Not even one thing was made or became that was made. Nothing. The whole universe and all the elements of it and all the detail of it was made by this person who is called the Word. And in verse 14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And back to verse 11. "He came unto His own." You cannot see this in English, but in Greek, that is a neuter particle. A neuter is a neuter. It's like an adolescent. An adolescent is a he, is a neuter becoming a he or a she. Well, that isn't exactly right. I mean, there's probably a biology teacher who's going to shoot me. But it would be better translated. Hear me now. He came unto His own things, and His own did not receive Him. That is a feminine. And that refers to His own people. How sad. He came unto His own things. This cosmos in which we function, they were all His. And the cosmos and all nature received Him. All animal life received Him. He told His disciples one time to go fishing, and they caught a fish with a tax money in it, and Baptists have been fishing preachers ever since trying to do this. He told the winds to calm down. All that received Him. But His own people did not. And were we of that Jewish people, we would have been the ones who did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the authority, the exousia, to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. To receive Him is to believe in His name. Who were born, not of blood, not by natural genetics, nor of the will of the flesh, not by carnal desire, nor of the will of man, not even by human desire, but who were born of God. A reference to the new birth, the new creation in Christ Jesus, which everyone who receives Him or believes on His name experiences the moment that they do. Now, I had an illustration that goes with the last message that I didn't have time for. And I'm going to put it up here, but we're going to deal with the name that we're dealing about here, because I like my illustration. It's sort of a carnal thing. Salvation is like a three-legged stool. And on this three-legged stool, we put a cross on the top of it. And then my wife did this nifty overlay about the three legs. When one receives or believes or puts their faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that happens is forgiveness of sins. The issue of salvation is the issue of how God dealt with the thing that separated us from Him, our sins, our rebellion against Him. And how He deals with that is progressively revealed throughout all of the Bible. He brings into Adam and Eve a sacrificial system that sacrificial system becomes the responsibility of the head of the household, the fathers, for a certain period of time. And then he introduces Israel at Sinai to a sacrificial system and a priesthood and so on. And all of it has to do with God's design for forgiveness of sins. Numero uno. God wants to have fellowship, this righteous, holy, loving God, with His creator, creation, His people. The summum bonum of His creation, I guess the woman, because she's last, I don't know. And the issue that separates His sins, and this forgiveness of sins is critical to the righteous and holy God who created this universe through His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. So number uno is forgiveness of sins. Now it's the Apostle Paul who introduces us to the imputation of, well, actually, it's Abraham, isn't it, really, in Genesis 15. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, but sometimes we miss that. He becomes an illustration of imputation of righteousness. But it's Paul who explains it to us. In other words, if your Bible ended at the last chapter of John, you would not know the full value of the salvific package. So, simultaneous with the forgiveness of sins is the imputation of righteousness. But there could be no imputation of righteousness without the forgiveness of sins. And every theologian of the Reformation who understood at all these elements of salvation agreed to that, including Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther. But another thing happens at the moment of saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is eternal life. I find this a solution. It is the result of these two things and regeneration that you have eternal life. And so Paul translates the preposition eis that way, resulting in everlasting life. And even Reformed theologians agree to that principle. Okay? Now, years ago, I was the acting president of a, they were hard up and made me acting president of a Bible college. I served in that capacity for 3 years. And in that Bible college, we had missionaries come and stay on the campus. It was a wonderful experience. Our campus was 25 miles outside the city of Denver, out by the Red Rocks. We were sort of isolated, and it was a great place for young people to come and study the Bible and meet somebody they fall in love with and get married and so on. And every time I think of this illustration, I'm reminded of, I think he was a Wycliffe translator, I'm not sure. But he was somewhere in a pygmy tribe in Africa, and he was trying to get a word in that language that fulfilled the meaning of believe, which is to trust, to rely upon, to rest upon. In other words, the exact opposite of work is to rest upon something, to be dependent upon it. And so one of the pygmies took a stool and sat down on it with his feet on the floor. And he went, this is not the word. Then he got up on the stool with his feet and held on, and his whole weight was on the top of the stool. And he says, this is the word for trust. I am totally dependent upon this stool to support me. And that's what we're trying to illustrate in that diagram. That's what brings salvation. Now on page 3, we have some whoops, I didn't do that right. How do I get out of that? Help. Oh, can somebody help me get back? Do I use the mouse? You used to communicate by mouth. Now you communicate by a mouse. This is not working. I don't have any more jokes. What did I hit this bottom button. Stumper. I hit this one. Now we just go back to the. There we go, folks.
No click.
All right. Thank you, Stump. Sorry about that, folks. Okay. We saw in John 1, verse 11, many as believe on his name, even to them who receive him, them as many as believe on his name, God gave them the authority to become the sons of God. So what I have on this page is this. Every one of these words are coming up wrong, and I'm sure it's the electronic. So ichthus is really ichthus like this, okay? Okay. Sorry about that. Something's happening in the transfer of these letters. Ichthus spells fish. And, I have that wrong. No, I got it right. That's right, ichthus. Okay. Ichthus are the letters for fish. You got it? What do we call that, an anagram or an anagram, I think. So that the first letters of that, this is not working, folks. I'm sorry. Ichthus. Okay. The first letter of the first letter of Jesus' name in Greek is this iota, capital iota. And that equates to Jesus in English. And this word then comes from the Hebrew, which means Savior or Jehovah saves. The key in Christos. I'm sorry. Is the word Christ. And Christ means the anointed one, which in Hebrew is Mashiach HaMashuach. Or Messiah, Mashiach. Okay? The theta is God. And the weos, it says a rough breathing, you get an H sound, weos, equals Son, the eternal Son of God. And he is the soteria. The Savior, that is, the one who would save the people from their sins. So what we're saying is the anagram for fish was an attempt in the early age, or the early age of the church, to have a symbol that depicted the nature and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm ahead of myself here. No, there's something left off here. I don't know that I'm going to be able to use this because you see the diagram on your page. I don't know what's happening to my program here, but it's not working. Should be a diagram of a fish come up, but it's not. You see it on your page. So very early in Christian circles, the picture of the fish became a symbol of Christianity because its spelling in Greek is an acronym or an anagram for the names of Christ, the Messiah. And in your notes, you see that you have this name of Jesus 31 times in Acts. In the passages that we read this morning, we must have come across 10 references to the name of Jesus. And a number of them, of course, are used in salvation. So on your page, after this little introduction, I have the 31 uses of the name of Jesus in the book of Acts. And probably the most important thing that we get from this is the fact that the name of Jesus represents his full identity as a person. Now, we've already seen it in Acts 2:21 and 2:38. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 6 with me, and we'll just leaf through a couple of these, okay? Just to show you that it's through this name that all the miracles and all the things that transpire in the book of Acts is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. Now this guy's over 40, he's 40 years old, whom they laid daily at the temple, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, the fact that he was there at the temple every day, his parents laid him there, means that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he made at least 4 visits to Passover to Jerusalem. It means he walked by this guy. And he's leaving him, apparently, for Peter to heal. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them, some type of an alm, a gift. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In other words, by the authority of this name, I'm going to command you to rise up and walk. Now watch the result. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The atrophy that had disabled this man has gone instantly. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God, jumping for joy when he had never jumped before in his entire life. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. This was a sign gift to reaffirm the authority of the apostles. And it's done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Sanhedrin arrests Peter. They don't know what to do with him because of the popularity of the people and the fact that that this was an absolute miracle. So in the middle of his message to the Sanhedrin in verse 16, 3:16, he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So he heals in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, they are persecuted and arrested. Now as they spoke to the people 4:1, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Peter, skipping down to verse 10, answers, "Let it be named known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Now, let me just rehearse some of these others without taking time to turn to them. In 4:17, they're forbidden to speak in his name by the Sanhedrin, and they're beaten. And Peter says, whether it's right to obey you or to obey God, we'll obey God. We choose to obey God. In 4:18, they're forbidden to teach in his name. It doesn't stop them. In 4:30, signs and wonders, miracles, are done in his name. In 5:40, they are flogged and beaten again for this action. And they are forbidden to speak in his name. And they say, "We count it worthy to suffer shame for his name." Okay, in chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip preaches concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in 9:14-15, now we have the conversion of Paul, and Paul is told what things he must suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Again, you could go home and check out these passages, because it's indicative of the emphasis of the book of Acts from beginning to end. Now, I quoted John 1:11 through 13 in the introduction to this session. And we said, it said essentially, he came unto his own things, and his own things received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. To receive him, then, was to believe on his name. Now, four times in the Bible, you have this expression of receiving him. But probably 50 times you have the emphasis is believing on him. And one of the things, unfortunate things that has happened in evangelical Christianity, there has become an emphasis on receiving him, where the emphasis of Scripture is clearly on believing on him. And so there are many people who have gotten confused about their salvation due to that type of terminology. Young people and friends, you were saved when you put your trust totally in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, as was I. And you weren't saved until then. And there may have been things that contributed along the way to your doing that. And you might have thought you were saved then, but you weren't. You were saved when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I was fortunate. My mother and dad, we lived in a tenement house. The rural houses at the walls are so thin you can see everything that's going on with your neighbor. And the only heat that got upstairs was that that floated up through the grates. And you had a coal stove in the kitchen, and you put it in a place where you hoped the heat got into the living room. Don't you feel sorry for me? I mean, don't. We thought everybody was poor. I mean, this was, we didn't know any different, you know. It's like Carolyn Kennedy, John Kennedy's daughter. She was asked to write a paper on poor people. She wrote, "Once upon a time there were families that they were really poor. Their chauffeur was poor. Their gardener was poor. Their cook was poor. Everybody was poor." And why am I talking about that? Oh, my parents sent us to Sunday school, a Lutheran Sunday school. It was American Lutheran Sunday school, and it was liberal. We didn't know what liberal was, of course. But it was a way to get rid of us on Sunday morning. And then they gave us a nickel to put in the offering. And we found the drugstore opened after church and get a nickel's worth of candy. And so I can resist everything except temptation. So, you do remember who that favorite saying was from, don't you? Jay Chappell. Dear Jay Chappell. That was one of his favorite sayings. So when I say it, I always think of Brother Jay. Anyhow, we never heard the gospel. And my mother got saved when I was 9. And we started obviously looking, or my mother started and my dad started looking for a church. And fortunately, they don't know how, I don't know, I think they know how fortunate it was in a way. But we found a church that I still believe today, what I was taught in that church. Now that is amazing. And my mother, so I'm about 9, and I'm hearing all this good teaching. And my mother said one day, "Well, Pastor Garman's coming to talk to you and your brother about salvation, so take a shower and put on some clean Levi's or something. Look nice." And here come the pastor. We sat down and he said, "You think you understand the gospel?" I says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, tell me what it is." And so I told them accurately that Jesus died for all mankind and bore the penalty that we rightly deserve for sin. And to prove that this was accepted by God, God raised him from the dead. And he said, "That's right." He says, "Have you done that?" And I says, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "Why not?" That was cool. And, you know, I hem-hawed around. And so he took out a dime and he handed it to me and he says, "Here, this is a gift." So I took it and he said, "That's how salvation is. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I said, "Yeah, I know that verse." He says, "You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of sins." I said, "I know that." He said, "Well, why don't you go up in your room and think about it and then come down and talk to me." So the best way I knew how, I knelt down by my bed. I said, "Lord, I think I understand the gospel, and it's amazing that you would send your son, but best way I know, I want to put my faith in him. There's no other hope for me." I didn't need somebody to tell me a sinner. I was totally aware of that. I spent my misspent youth in the pool room. And if you don't believe it, just invite me over and bring your money. So later on, I went in the Air Force and got involved in the church and decided I want to serve the Lord somehow. I don't know how, I just want to do it. I went to seminary, went back to college, took a master's degree in biblical languages, did a lot of speaking along the way, and went back to Pennsylvania to thank him. Went to his house to thank him, and he says, "You mean I gave you a dime?" And I said, "Yeah, it was the Depression." He says, "I usually give a dollar." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "You owe me 90 cents, brother." Now what John said, as many as received him, to him gave he the authority to become, ginomai, something they were not, a child of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Now turn to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, almost the end. John is summing up his book, chapter 20, verse 38. And he says this, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs." Now, the word signs is one of the four words for miracles in the Gospels. And a sign is a miracle that's a signpost that directs your attention to a fact about Jesus. They either reaffirm his deity or his authority over nature or any capacity that he has. The attention of the miracle is directed toward the person of Jesus Christ. And he did many in the presence of his disciples. And there's only 7 recorded in John. He's selective. He tells us what his game plan is in writing the book. So you can work your way through John and somehow they illustrate something very important about Jesus. He did many in the presence which are not written in this book, but these 7 recorded ones are written that you, that's us, anyone who reads these words, plural, you plural, may believe, aorist active subjunction, make it a point of fact, truth, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. May have life present at its subjunction, right now, life in His name. Now hear me. John is writing this about 90 A.D. after everything in the book of Acts has transpired. And all the book of Acts does is illustrate how the name of Jesus effectively reached people, and it's the significance of the person behind the name. It isn't some mantra or some word that we mumble jumble. It's the essence of the person who died that's critical to the gospel. And that's summed up in his name. It is the who that died. Beloved, it is the who that died that makes salvation efficacious, of value to Almighty God. It was his sinless, eternal Son who died, and that is all reflected in his name, Ichthus Jesus Christos Theos Vios Soteria. resolves the issue raised by the GES, the business of believing on Jesus that J.B. Hickson has written about in his excellent book, Getting the Gospel Wrong, and Tom Stegall has written well about in his book, The Gospel of the Christ. It isn't simply believing that Jesus was a historical person that brings salvation. It's what this person, the quality of this person and his death, that satisfied or propitiated a righteous God, that so whosoever believeth in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. In closing, I would like to read Isaiah 53, which in 10 places speaks of his substitutionary volitional death for you and for me. This is called projected prophecy. The prophet Isaiah is projected into the future, and he's looking back at Israel, and he says, "Who has believed our report?" with an emphasis on who should have believed it. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord?" The arm of the Lord is always salvation, been revealed. "For he," capital H, "my servant," refers back to the servant of Isaiah 52:13. It's a pronoun. A pronoun babysits while the noun is out. And the noun that's out is "my servant," Yahushua, Jesus. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness." And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. And rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we did not esteem him. We gave him no value. Now, substitution number one. Surely, assuredly he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We saw him deservedly being punished. Substitution number two, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Substitution number three, he was bruised for our iniquities. Substitution number four, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And not by his stripes, there is no plural, it's a singular, by his stripe we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. And Isaiah concludes, for the transgressions of my people. Substitution. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, substitution, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, that is, propitiated. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. I'm included. Are you? I know most of you are. I hope no one would leave this room this morning without the sense that they are included in this righteous substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus for each of us. I want to close in prayer, and then Brent's going to come and give us an announcement. We are moved. We are moved, dear Lord, by the fact that the jewel of heaven, the eternal Son, would do this for us in order that we might have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, justification, and come to know you, the true and living God. Sear our souls with appreciation and love and a desire to serve. And bless our study as we continue in the book of Acts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.